Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading in Luke chapter 23. We finish, Lord willing, the Gospel of Luke this day. Next week, we begin in the Gospel of John. Luke chapter 23, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And the whole multitude of them that arose, and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison." Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will, therefore, chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as soon as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day, according to the commandment. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So in these final two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, we have the events leading up to and including the crucifixion in chapter 23. And in chapter 24, we have the resurrection and the post-resurrection events. So let us remember then as we study, as we look through the mock trial, the scourging, the vehemence of the people, the disrespect, the setting at naught by Herod and his men of war, all of these things, and then finally the act of Pilate in hanging Christ upon a cross, the scourging, the driving of the nails in the hands and the feet, all of these things are part of the punishment that Christ endured for us, for our sins. Like Isaiah 53 declares, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all of us who call upon his name. These punishments that we see, these strokes that we see, they were due upon us and much more. If Christ does not satisfy for your sins, you will never satisfy for them. You will spend an eternity suffering for them, because the eternal God burns in just anger against the violation of his holiness. So we have then this account. Verses 1 through 25 is, I kind of brought that together as the first section. The first thing is the madness of the Jews against him. They bring their false accusations. False accusations. Notice what it says, or what they say to Pilate in order to stir Pilate up. They make a bald and false accusation. They lie. They say, this man refused to give tribute to Caesar, which is exactly the opposite of the case. Christ always declared that we should render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. Remember that section earlier in Luke's gospel. They themselves are the ones who are defying the lawful authority over them by calling upon Pilate while he is minded to release Christ to crucify him. And so while they say Christ is the one who disrespects authority, truly it is they who disrespect the authority over them, not taking the advice and counsel of Pilate. They also defy Herod's counsel, who found nothing worthy of punishment, and they desire a murderer and an insurrectionist in the place of Christ. So while the Lord Jesus Christ has always been for order and discipline in the civil spheres, they represent themselves as being in favor of anarchy and insurrection. It is the unworthy, the unjust, accusing the just, as it were. Now, Barabbas was of the nationalistic mindset. He was an insurrectionist. He wanted nothing to do with Rome. And in that, he was a hero of the people. And even though he had committed murder, he was a terrorist in the modern sense of the term. He was an assassin in the ancient sense of that term. And so he was a hero of the people for his work against the Roman government, which was indeed the God-ordained government over them. They were willing to overlook his commission of murder because it was for the cause. They were willing to overlook his insurrection because it was against the Romans and in favor of that earthly kingdom that they sought. So they bent the rules for what they considered to be a good end. Of course, the Lord's hand is not shortened, is it? The Lord works righteous means for righteous ends. Our Lord's impeccable behavior throughout this ordeal is also on full display. His passive obedience, although subjected to unlawful torture and trial, our Lord remains focused upon the obedience to his Father. The deeds of lawless men against him are no excuse for him, no crying of foul, no asserting his own authority, no calling down legions of angels, simply the submission to his Father's will. The Apostle Paul relates in 1 Timothy chapter 6, long about verse 13, that it was the Lord Jesus Christ that made a good confession before Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" He said, "Thou sayest it. Yes, I am a king." That is the answer. He made a good confession before Pilate. He did not shirk his duty to proclaim who he was in his office. And then his subsequent silence after that, that his innocence would be seen without a word from him. He was unworthy of the charges, so Pilate and Herod were convinced without a word from him. He answered not to Herod, and Herod said what? I find no fault. He answered not to Pilate, and Pilate said what? I find no fault. His innocence was on full display by his patient and quiet demeanor. Often, when we are called upon as elders to speak to someone about their guilt and the circumstances in question, there are interesting ways that people reveal their guilt. One of the ways that people reveal their guilt is their vehement insistence upon their innocence. We don't see that from Christ, do we? All right, so then he dared not to justify Herod's appetite for the spectacular. Herod was looking for a miracle. And he cared not to answer to that usurper to the Jewish throne. And so he made a good confession. And let us then take good example from our Lord Jesus Christ, that even in difficult times, let us not shrink back from confessing Christ before men. Secondly, let us not be the first to run to our own defense. Give way for the accusations of others. Weigh them and take correction when correction is due. We are rarely guiltless in matters such as these. Christ was guiltless and held his peace. We are often not guiltless and refuse to hold ours. Our Lord's acquittal then and subsequent condemnation and the guilt and release of Barabbas is next. As horrible as it may seem, it is typical, isn't it? And then the wickedness of Pilate for not protecting the innocent as a good magistrate ought to do. It is the duty of magistrates to protect the innocent and to punish the guilty. Here, knowingly, both Pilate and Herod shrink back from their duty, refusing them at the behest of a wicked and irrational mob, releasing the guilty and condemning the innocent for the sake of some feigned peace. Now let's just look at this even from a pragmatic and earthly standpoint. What did Pilate do that day? He allowed the lawless to have their way. What was Pilate and the Roman government doing some 40 years later? Well, not Pilate himself, but what were they doing 40 years later? In other words, what did that olive branch get them? What did that inconsistency and vacillating get them with regard to the government of the Jewish people? 40 years later, they came in and destroyed that wicked rabble. Yes, there were providential dealings behind that, but from Rome's perspective, it was because they were a rebellious and ungovernable people. And so those concessions that were made at that point did little, if any, good and great harm. So the use here then is we pray for godly magistrates who, in the words of King David, must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And only then can people have rulers that are like the sun rising in that strength of the morning. And then let us also who are in authority over others, whether at home, at work, in the civil society, in the church, rule justly, rule kindly, rule consistently, and rule bravely, not shirking our own duties. All right, so then in verses 26 through 31, our Lord shows how fierce the destruction will be when Rome compasses the city just a few decades hence. If they are as fierce upon the innocent today, Jesus says, how will they be upon the guilty? If they do these things in the green tree when things are fair, what will they do when things are foul? If they're willing to punish an innocent with crucifixion today, what will they do to the city when they see it as unruly? And of course, that epithet, not one stone upon another, came true. Because of the gold upon the buildings and the fires that were lit and that gold melting and falling into the cobble of the streets, every one of those stones was pulled up in search of that gold by the looters that followed. So then in verses 32 through 49, we have the crucifixion of Christ. Then first we see his ministry in sacrificing and interceding for his people. As soon as the blood of his cross began to flow, the advocate began to intercede for his people. Hanging upon the cross, having a crown of thorns and bleeding from his scalp and bleeding from his hands and bleeding from his feet, our Lord Jesus says what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even at that point, our Lord Jesus Christ not only is sacrificing, but interceding for his people. He is recognized, even though as a mockery, as the King of the Jews, written in three languages. Interesting that it was written in three languages and that Luke would make sure to note that, being that apostle of the Gentile extraction. Comforting his people in the person of the repentant malefactor, then. There is this malefactor that is on one side or the other. It doesn't say which. Oh, by the way, you know how you always see those crosses that are put up, you know, in and around what they call Easter Sunday, and there's one in the middle that's always taller than the rest. You know that's not true. You know it didn't happen like that. That those three crosses were probably not even crosses at all, but were just simply stakes. There may have been a stretching out of the arms, but what is important to note is that you know, Christ was not taller than the others. He was not singled out. Rather, he was numbered with the malefactors. And so all of those kinds of superstitions that have you know, glommed on to the truth over the centuries, they only serve to obscure and not to preach the truth. So then, we read in the other gospel accounts that there was a time in which both men were casting opprobrium upon Christ. They were both asking him for earthly deliverance. They were both asking him, hey, save us and yourself, would you? If you be the Christ. But then note, there is repentance on the part of the one. And a little bit later on, he turns from that vehemence, from his former vehemence, and then he turns and to his confession of Christ. And notice there are several things that he confesses in his short interaction with Christ. The first thing he confesses is his sinlessness, Christ's sinlessness. This man hath done nothing amiss. The second thing he confesses is his kingship. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the third thing he confesses is his ability to save. He casts himself upon the remembrance of Christ. And so while he may not have had a full and replete theology, certainly he had a very advanced Christology. The Spirit of God was at work in that man, even hanging upon the cross. Notice also that he fears God, whom shortly he will meet face to face, and turns to his other malefactor and says, don't you fear God? His death looming in his face draws him to a fear of God. And then he confesses that he is also a sinner. So there is a full, a very replete confession on this man. It may not be as full as an advanced Christian, but remember, he's just getting started. Right? So he addresses Christ as the one who can save him. Then note of the other attendants, the centurion, a Gentile showing signs of true faith, that war-hardened man who had been probably the overseer over many crucifixions is moved by this one and says, truly, this was a righteous man. The Jews, however, continue vehemently condemning him and sealing their own doom. The shocked, smiting their breasts that such a wicked thing was done, but indifferent to Christ himself, and the women, the attendants of Christ, for fear, standing afar off, and then the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that he gave up the ghost. Let's be clear here. That's simply an English idiom, a 17th century idiom, which means he died. He died. And he did. He died upon the cross. He didn't merely go into some kind of unconsciousness. He didn't merely succumb to the suffering in such a way that he lost faculty. He died. His heart stopped beating. He stopped breathing. His biological functions of that human body ceased. He was dead upon the cross. They stabbed him in the heart to prove that he was dead, and blood and water came out in proof of his death. Then in verse 50, through the end of the chapter, 55, the care and the faith of Joseph. Joseph was not afraid to be identified with Christ and went to Pilate and begged for his body that he might give Christ a burial. Of course, burial in Scripture is the godly way of handling the remains of those who are in Christ Jesus. Burial represents that sleep of death from which we will be awakened at the end of days. And so Joseph shows himself faithful, caring for the body of Christ as he cared for him during his life. He was a faithful man, and although high in the council of the Jews, risked that status, went to Pilate, craved the body of Christ, and set it in his own sepulcher, which was just newly dug, and no one had ever been in it before. He did not fear Pilate. He was not ashamed to be identified with our Lord. And then we note also finally the importance that the Sabbath played in the lives of Christ's followers. Brothers and sisters, I know that we have people telling us today that the Sabbath is not a big deal. Can I just say that everywhere you turn in Scripture, it is. It is. Here in this passing historical observance, we understand that Christ's disciples learned from Christ himself to observe the Sabbath day. And so, instead of their great desire to go and to anoint the body of Christ, Surely if there was an act of mercy, that would be it. What did they do? Not that. They put that off until the first day of the week, until another time, so that they might rest from their unnecessary labors and worship God. Brothers and sisters, I know that we hear this all the time, that the Sabbath is an Old Testament institution, that the words Christian and Sabbath should not be used in the same sentence, and other drivel such as that. That is not biblical, and speaks of a bifurcation of the Scriptures that the Bible itself knows nothing of. The Sabbath is God's day. It continues into the days of the New Testament because the last book of the New Testament written was written at the behest of that apostle who was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That is, the day that God called His own. The day that the Lord Jesus Christ called His own, placing His eternal stamp upon it by being raised from the dead on that day. And so the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are distinguished from the rest of the world by doing what? Resting with Him on His day. No, I'm not making the fourth commandment a salvation issue. But I will say this, that those who persistently turn away from the Sabbath day have certainly, in the first instance, not done their souls any good. And secondly, turning away from God's holy day and the practical use that it has for living the Christian life in holy perseverance to the end of our days, they have imperiled their soul. Yes, I believe that. They have imperiled their soul. That doesn't mean they won't be saved. It may be as through fire. But they have imperiled their soul by turning away from one day in seven given to God. Thus ends the reading then of Luke chapter 23. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.